All right, let's bow together in prayer as we begin our time together. Lord, we do thank you again for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come together around your word. Thank you for the prophet Jeremiah and the words that you gave him to speak to Judah in a time when you were ready to bring great destruction in Jerusalem for their sin. So guide us as we consider these things this morning, and may you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we left off last week pretty much at the end of chapter 30. And I'm going to go back, clear back to chapter 30, verse 12, to begin our review this morning. And I suppose much of this could be considered review that we'll be talking about today, and yet it's a lot of new material too, because I've added a great deal to it. I thought that in speaking of the issue that's mentioned in verse 12, we need to sit on that for a little bit and think about it a little bit more, and so we're going to do that this morning. So open your Bibles up to chapter 30 of Jeremiah, and we're going to start at verse 12 this morning. It says, "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious." The incurable wound, as I mentioned last week, that has plagued not only Israel, but all of mankind since the fall in the garden. Without Christ and the gift of his imputed righteousness provided by the grace of his death and resurrection, there is no cure. There is no hope. So when God says it's incurable, it truly is. But of course, we know with God, everything's possible. And he provides the great resource needed to heal that incurable wound. It says in verse 13, "There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you." The picture here is a festering sore of cancer, if you will, that has so disfigured them that they're no longer attractive, no longer desirable. That's what sin does. "For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great, and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable." Saying, why do you cry for help with your pain? It's not going to go away. No one is there to help you. "Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous." He says it again in that verse. And then notice that last phrase, "I have done these things to you." Well, in my study this week, it was that last phrase that struck me and caused me to expand this thing a little bit further, because I think we need to dwell on the fact that God's love for Israel caused him to do these things to them. We've already talked about how can it be loving kindness. He says, "I've drawn you with loving kindness," when in reality that loving kindness was manifested through great stress and great destruction, really, if you will, upon Israel or upon Judah at this time. So in your questions this morning around your table, I've asked some questions dealing with this, this first question at least, dealing with the issue of vengeance. And that becomes the question, is that what it is? Is that what God is doing in his bringing Israel or Judah to account for their past? Is it vengeance? Is that what God's doing? So consider that question, and then the next two that will deal with the times that you think might be going on when he talks about the times. that lie ahead. Because he says later on in the passage that you will know these things in the latter days. And so we'll be dealing with that aspect as well. So spend a few minutes around your table and talk about those things, and we'll be back up in a few minutes. Thank you. All right, we'll continue on here. It wasn't really abundantly clear to my table, so it may not have been to you as well. So let me deal with those questions just a little bit, give you some context here and understanding. Well, let me ask this. When I said, what is better than vengeance? What did you come up with? Yes, I know. I need to take off my mask. Okay. What is better than vengeance?
Nothing.
Okay, nothing. well, if it's the necessary wrath of God that is being done, then yes, I would agree with you that when God decides that his wrath is to be the solution to a situation, then yes, solution is a solution, right? And a perfect solution is a perfect solution. We would hope that it wouldn't come to that, but yes, it does. So I understand your answer, yeah.
Who came up with two terms, justice and righteousness? Justice and righteousness.
Justice comes out of vengeance, doesn't it? That's the one thing I wanted you to see in, that's a good thing about vengeance, is that the justice of God is revealed and comes forth in a vengeful situation. But what I like better than vengeance, because it has the love element involved in it, starts with a D, discipline. Discipline. If God reigns discipline, which can be just very much like vengeance probably at certain points, especially if we go back into Judah during this time with Nebuchadnezzar outside the walls, that probably looked like vengeance, especially when it became reality and Babylonian soldiers are in Jerusalem and killing people. That probably looked like vengeance, but in reality it was God's way of, as it says, drawing his people with loving kindness. That's what the goal was that would be accomplished. And we do see that as we go on in our passage this morning. If we go beyond it, it says, I have done these things to you. In the area of vengeance, by the way, vengeance belongs to who? God, obviously. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the vengeance is mine, I will repay is all in capital letters. And it's all in capital letters because it's a quote from the Old Testament. And that's, we're going to spend some time on that quote from the Old Testament. Is what is happening vengeance? No, indeed they are seeing the wrath of God for their sin, but it's not vengeance. Let me once again remind you of Jeremiah 31:3b. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Let's take a look in the Old Testament where he speaks of the vengeance is his. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31. So open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we've got a large section of scripture here we're going to read in its entirety. Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting with verse 28. It says, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and earth to witness against them. This is Moses speaking. He's at the end of his life because God's going to take his life up on the mountain because of his rash act of striking a rock when God told him to speak to the rock to bring water out of it. Remember that incident? Both he and Aaron paid the price of not being able to go into the promised land when Israel went into the promised land. God says, you're not going in because you didn't honor me in that situation, is what God said to them. And so Moses is about to go up on the mountain and to die there. But before he does, he says, I want you to assemble the elders of Israel and bring them to me. Because of verse 29, he says, for I know that after my death, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. There's that word again, latter days. And I ask you to kind of identify the time, period of time that it's being spoken of. And what did you get out of that, by the way, before we go any further? What was your conclusion about the, quote, latter days that are spoken of? Anybody?
The time of the exile.
Yeah. What I wanted you to get from that, and the next question, was again going back to, remember when I spoke about Old Testament prophecy? And I was talking about that it's kind of like a series of mountaintops that have some fulfillment, and then of course there will be the final fulfillment that fulfills everything. And I think that when it speaks of the latter days, both here and there, it's speaking of a time that's not a complete 100% fulfillment, but it is a fulfillment. And certainly as Moses speaks of this latter days here, he is speaking of a time that's long past. But in one sense, it's still ongoing too, because look where Israel is these days. They still haven't come to repentance, have they? So in much of the latter days that we're seeing, there's still much of God's work that needs to be done in their hearts. So it's an ongoing thing with this latter days, but let's continue on in this passage. I have commanded you, and the evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Keep in mind, who's this talking? Moses. How many years later are we now when we're in Jeremiah? I didn't actually do the math on this, but it's like 800, 900 years later that God is about to fulfill the things he speaks of here. This was so important to Moses that he actually creates a song for them to memorize. Verse 30, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. We sing a lot of songs in our church. They aren't as long as this one, in most cases. And they certainly aren't, and they certainly aren't this kind of song, are they? Let's read it together. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Who is Moses speaking for here? Who is he talking about the words of my mouth? Is it Moses' mouth that's speaking these words? No, as we know, it's always a thus saith the Lord. It's God's words. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he speaks these words, Moses does. And so he's referring to himself, but he's also referring to what the Lord has. It says, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass, and as the showers of the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. So that's Moses talking about his teaching And here's what he wants them to get out of this. I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Moses refers to God as the rock, and he does this several times through this psalm. And I can't help but think, when Moses used that term rock, knowing that he was soon to go to the top of the mountain and die, I think he may even be thinking back on that rock that he was supposed to speak to rather than strike. I think what happens here, what Moses is revealing, he gets it. He understands why this was so serious to God. Because that rock from which they received water on two occasions, once when he did strike the rock, and the other time when he was supposed to speak to the rock, was a type. And when he didn't do it the way God told him to do it, he kind of messed the type up. Because it was a type of Christ, the striking of the rock, and the mercy of God coming forth in that water that gushed from it and provided for Israel was a type of Christ. And Christ is only struck once, not twice, right? That's why he said, speak to the rock the second time. I think Moses is probably thinking of that as he uses the term rock for God. And he says, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. Moses knows that God, in not permitting him to go into the promised land and telling him that he can't do it, he understands that God is being just. Even though he pleads again with God, right? He pled with God on more than one occasion to change his mind. In fact, the last time he did, God said, don't speak of it again, didn't he? A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. Okay, what is this defect? It's this wound that is not healed, but our perverse and crooked generation. Verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Other verses from other passages of Scripture, the Psalms and so forth, do they kind of invade your thoughts as you go through this song and think of that? Verse 12, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Again, it speaks of God's provision, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. So God's talking about all of his provision, how he's cared for Israel, how he chose them, he hovered over them. He made sure that they had everything that they needed. Blessing beyond need. Sound familiar? Do we not bask under such blessing ourselves? In so many ways we do, don't we? But Jeshurun, name that God gave to Israel, says grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. So, well, I guess if you get all that prosperity, that might be the tendency, right? Has prosperity robbed the heart of our hearts for the Lord? It certainly can it? So God's blessing of prosperity, which Israel received, actually turned out to cause their hearts to wander. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. What a slap in the face something like that is when you think about it, right? What a terrible thing that is. God provided everything for them, and then they turn around and spurn God, walk away from him, scorn. It says you scorned the rock of your salvation. I was the one that saved you, God said to Israel. I was the one that gave you so much, and you've just burned it and walked away from it. Such ingratitude. Verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods. Not only did they walk away from God, they actually created gods of their own making and said, this is the God that did all those wonderful things for us. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. He sacrificed to demons who were not God. Wow, pretty bad. To gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock. Notice if you, at least in New American Standard, that rock is capitalized because, again, it's speaking of God, the rock, who begot you. And forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Remember when they had that party at the base of the mountain when Moses was bringing down the law, and they created this golden calf, and Aaron said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, and all of the rebellion that took place there. When that happened, God was ready to destroy all of Israel and make a new nation out of Moses. Remember, he said that. Moses pleaded with him, please change your mind, don't do this. What a bad testimony it will be before Egypt. He'll say, you had the power to bring them out of Egypt, but you didn't have the power to preserve them in the desert. And Moses prevailed with God. And God, I think it was a test for Moses. God knew what he was going to do. But you know, when it came to the end of that, God was ready to really kill a lot of people. And to the extent that he told them, pack up and get out of there, and he said, I'm not going with you. And Moses finally pleaded with God, if you don't go with us, then we don't know where to go or what to do. Finally, Moses pleads with God, and God does return and go with them. But that becomes a very difficult time. It talks about when the pillar of cloud came down on the tabernacle, that the people stepped outside their tents and kind of stood at attention. They didn't know what God was going to do. It was a precarious time in Israel. But he had as it were, kind of left them to themselves for a while, because he knew that if he acted, it would just be a vengeful thing. And God was still loving them with an everlasting love, but they were under his wrath at this point in time. So he said, I will hide my face from them. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. God's letting them know that, you know, if I act here, this is what you can expect. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror. Both young man and virgin, the nursing with the man of gray hair, with the man of gray hair, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will remove the memory of them from men. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. See, God's at the end of his rope, you might say. And obviously he isn't, but it's a description that seems to indicate that God's ready to judge in a moment. And indeed, we see some parallels in the time that Israel is now in under Jeremiah of what's coming in Jerusalem. Many of those things that are mentioned there do happen. A terrible time is at their very doorstep. Verse 28, for they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? See, Israel got to the thinking, oh, we can do this. Remember under Joshua, and they went to take on Ai? They didn't consult the Lord. They just figured, we can take these guys. And had God been with them, yes, they would have easily. But instead, this little tiny city wound up sending them on their way with their tail tucked between the legs. And it was because, of course, the sin of Achan in Jericho. But what that revealed is that God was simply showing them that without my strength, you're going to accomplish nothing in this promised land. Verse 31. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. What's he speaking of? Their enemies. Their rock, small r, is not like our rock, capital R. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. It is not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries. God takes those very blessings that he mentioned earlier and now contrast them with the nations that he's bringing under judgment, pointing out the differences between what he provided for Israel and what their false gods seemingly provide for them. Vengeance is mine, there it is. And retribution is due time, their foot will slip. For one day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, these enemies of theirs? The rock in which they sought refuge? And in a way that verse 37 is also rebuking them for choosing gods other than God, right? Where is their rock? Where is their refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Those false nations and their false gods that you think you want to follow, okay, let them see if they can provide for you. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There it is, right? Jeremiah talking about an incurable wound. There it is. I've wounded you, and God declares that he's done it to them. And it is an incurable wound. And there is no one who can deliver you from my hand unless I am the one who heals you. Indeed, verse 40, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. That's what's in store for those who will not yield. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh, and the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Moses had to memorize that song and remember the things that he brought up in that passage. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He, with Joshua the son of Nun, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is an idle word for you. It is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. It's an amazing song. And how can anyone say that the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? I mean, as we look at this song that Moses composed and taught to the people, he's showing them how God just cared for them all the way along the line. And so when these difficult times come, he pointed out, you brought them on yourselves. And yet, and even in the midst of all of that, God is still merciful, still cares for them. Everything he does, again, is a reiteration of that verse that we have in chapter 31, verse 3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I have drawn you with loving kindness. That's our God. In fact, I so loathe that statement that he's a different God in the Old Testament than he is in the New that I almost think it's sinful to say that. Because we know he's immutable, right? He never changes. But how many of you are probably sitting at your table right now and say, boy, I'm sure glad I wasn't around in Israel in Old Testament times. I'm glad I'm here now in New Testament times. Have you ever had those thoughts? Well, guess what? The gracious God of mercy and joy and peace and everything that he gives you in his salvation for you now was available to them then, just as much as it is now to us. It's the same God. Oh, the plague of sin. Consider Israel, who had experienced nothing but the love and care of their Creator, delivering them time and time again, only to be repaid by more sin and disloyalty. Is it any wonder, as we think upon the illustration of the microscope that I mentioned to you last week in Jim Berg's book, Changed Into His Image, is it any wonder why God would show us more sin after we take care of and repent of the sin he has shown us? Is it any wonder? The increasing awareness of how sinful we are is a process that should cause us to love God and Christ's sacrifice to pay for our sin more and more, and draw us closer and closer to the deep fellowship and communion we often see as we mature in Christ. Indeed, as with Israel, he is drawing us through his loving kindness so that through it we may love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. As he has loved us with an everlasting love, may our love grow deeper and deeper. We have experienced and seen the deep, deep love of Jesus, right? By the extreme price he paid to draw us closer and closer to him. And all of that is by way of a review. All right? So.
I'd love to do that.
I'm really not trying to imitate John Zimmer. But, because he usually leaves some time left over to go into new material, right? And I haven't left any time to do that. So we will tackle new material next week as we close out the month. And it is still my goal to get to the end of chapter 31, believe it or not. But I'm just ready to go into chapter 6 or verse 16 of our passage, although that is in some sense review too. So I'll go quickly through that next week as review, and then we'll get into chapter 31. I promise. Okay. All right, so let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time and your word. I know it's sometimes hard to hear people read something as I just did, but Lord, it is your word, and I trust that everyone got something out of it, because it was your word, and not my words. I'm just blown away, Lord, by what you did for Israel and how you revealed it through that song that Moses gave them to sing. Moses' heart was that Israel would follow hard after God, but he knew that they would not. So he gave them this song to show them what God had done, and that any time that they stepped away from it, they stood only to come under God's just wrath, which again was you simply, Lord, drawing them in your loving kindness. Bless us this day as we go forth into our next service. Pray for John as he brings the word that you've laid upon his heart to give to us. May your Holy Spirit use these things in our hearts to change our lives and to make us more like Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.